Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Good, good, good. Amen. Come on, Darcella. My name is Ryan McCullough. My wife Lauren and I have been members here for 6.5 years, which has been great. I'm really excited to be able to share a few things that I've been learning to be able to dive into the scriptures together. Amen. So we're going to be in Exodus. You can turn over there real quick, Exodus chapter 19. We're going to continue the theme that we've been focusing on this fall about growth in community. And last week we finished up our series in the book of Colossians. We are going through chapter by chapter, talking about the way that God's people grow and how we grow together, not just as individuals, but also as a community. And we're going to look at a couple of things about that in the Old Testament today. God's people have kind of experienced relationship with Him and have grown together, not just in the community of the church, but also really in the community of the nation of Israel, going back even before Jesus' life and ministry. And so we're going to learn some things in Exodus 19. Before we do that, if you would just pray with me as we get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for wanting to be known by us. Father, we know that you could have just created this world and sent it off spinning into the universe and had nothing to do with it. And yet you desired to have a relationship with us. You've been with us. You've desired to be close to us. You have made yourself known to us. You've been vulnerable in sharing your heart, in being willing to be hurt, and of course, in being hurt, in taking on the sins of the world in Jesus, in sacrificing your Son, paying the dear price for a relationship with us. We thank you for the way that you love us and your faithfulness to us year after year and day after day. Father, we want to pray for some of the needs here in the church, but also for the needs around the world. We know that there are nations undergoing great turmoil right now. Places like Yemen and Venezuela and Syria and Turkey. In these different areas, Father, where there is sin and there is division and there is greed and corruption that have caused strife and incredible difficulty for millions of people. And Father, we pray that you would be in those situations, that you'd be with the leaders of the world to find ways to bring peace in the world. We pray that you'd give them wisdom. We pray for the division and the difficulties that this country is facing, that you would bring us together, that we could seek you and really obey your word. Father, we pray most of all that your kingdom would come on the earth, that your gospel would spread. We know that the road is narrow, that we can't expect everyone in the world to embrace the way of truth. But Father, we pray that you would just help many, many people to find that narrow path and help us to be the light that leads them there. Father, we love you. Please be with our hearts. Help us to be soft-hearted to your word, to be humble, to be willing to learn, and to be willing to change based on the things that you tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You guys ready? Exodus 19. Here we go. Okay, I got lots of things to share. So we're going to dive right in. In verse 1. The book of Exodus records how God has brought his people out of Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. And God displays his power over the gods of Egypt and the plagues that he sends. And then he humbles Pharaoh and his army in crossing the Red Sea. But within even just a few days of leaving Egypt, God's people go from being amazed at his miracles to already starting to complain and grumble against the leaders and against God over the difficulties that they face. They're thirsty, they're hungry. And God, of course, is patient. He provides for his people again and again. And now we're going to pick up just a couple of months into their journey, chapter 19, verse 1. It says, on the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt. On that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain, and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." That's the whole chapter. And so this is really an incredible passage. And right after this, God gives them the Ten Commandments and the law. And brings his people, kind of reestablishes this covenant that he had begun with Abraham, with Abram at the time. But then Abraham reestablishes this covenant with the people of Israel as a nation. And there's some incredible stuff in this passage, but I'm going to just focus on two lessons that I think we can take out of this passage, okay? Just two lessons. So number one, ready? When we talk about the understanding of the people of God as a covenant people, the first lesson is that the goal of the covenant is intimacy. The goal of the covenant with God is intimacy with him. The goal of a covenant with God between the people and him is not wealth or security or blessings, but intimate relationship. This is what God is after, and this is what he expects his people will be after in their relationship with him. Just look at the way that God initiates this encounter in verse 4. All right, he's going to reestablish this covenant, but look at the language that he uses to appeal to his people. He says, "You've seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings. He says he swooped down and carried them out of slavery. He says, I brought you to myself. Not, hey, I'm going to take you and build you into this nation. And he talks about some of that in other places. But he says, the goal of this was to bring you to me so that you could be mine. His primary goal was to bring them to him. And he says, and if you obey me and participate in this covenant, he says, you will be my treasured possession. The whole earth is mine. But you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When God appeals to his people to enter into a covenant, he doesn't promise blessings or security. He promises himself. This is what God offers. And you know, this really is what distinguished the true religion of Israel from the pagan nations around them. Right? The pagan paganism was essentially about manipulation. People concluded that the gods were basically just like people, or maybe even worse than people. And so the pagan religion was about, what do I need to do in order to manipulate the gods into doing what I want? But the Israelites understood that God is good. He didn't require manipulation in order to do what was right. God desired intimacy, not a manipulative relationship. He desired to be known by his people. And God said that when we enter into that covenant, it gives us this great privilege of being his very own people. That's what he says, his treasured possession. Out of the whole world, he calls us to be his. So what does that mean for us? That the goal of the covenant is intimacy. I'll say two things, but the first one is that I think it means that a relationship with God has to start with a heart that seeks him. It has to start with a heart that seeks after him. Because I would warn you, and I think we've all experienced this in different ways, that it's very easy to have a religious life but not to seek God. It's very easy to put religion in your life, but not to seek after God. If you're visiting with us, welcome, or it's great to have you here. We are a church that studies the Bible. We believe that there is power in the scriptures to change your life. And we've seen that. We've seen that again and again in our lives and the lives of our friends and family and really anyone who's willing to commit their lives to following God as described in the scriptures. God can work miracles there. And, you know, we study the Bible ourselves. We study with it with one another. And if you're visiting, we'd love to study with you. This is kind of what we do. And there's a series of Bible studies that we do to help people to build a foundation of their relationship with God. And, you know, we call it first principles or different names for it. But the very first study, if you sit down and decide, okay, I want to really, you know, to do this kind of foundational study series, the very first study that we'll probably do is what, church? Well, the word, I mean, amen. Shows you how we've gone. People call it the word, but often what we'll do, seeking God. It's a study called Seeking God. Seeking God. Now, and it's a study where we talk about how God over and over throughout the Bible has called people to seek him with all their hearts. And that seems like such a simple concept. You know, of course we need to seek God. You know, but I think it's necessary to talk about it because many people whom we encounter in the world have grown up just like we have, with religion but without relationship. You know, we know how to go to church, but we don't know how to pray. We know how to show up for different things, but we don't really know how to read the Bible for ourselves and apply it to our lives. And what we find, though, when we look at the scriptures, is that God desires relationship. God desires that we give all of our hearts, that we set aside the time that it takes to pursue God the way that we pursue any other relationship. And we go after really knowing him with a deep friendship. We'd love to help you, again, if you're visiting, we'd love to help you to do this, to build this great deep friendship. This is what we're about. Because God desires intimacy with his people. Now, let me just give talk to the members here for a second. Because it's easy to point to, you know, to point to kind of those friends and neighbors and people who are visiting with us and talk to them about how they need to seek God. But if we are a member here, if seeking God is one of the very first things that you would study with someone who wants to have a relationship with Jesus, if seeking God is something that at one time was displayed in your life, does your life still show it today? You know, Jeremiah 29, verse 13 still says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." But are you seeking God with all your heart? The Bereans in Acts 17 still distinguish themselves from the Thessalonians as noble because they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. But are you examining the scriptures every day and applying it to your life? Or are you just lucky to cram in a verse of the day on the way out the door? Paul's preaching to the people of Athens in Acts 17 that God had arranged the times and the places so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, still describes the God we serve. But are you seeking and reaching out? Or are you complacent, settling for what comes easily? There is a name for someone who teaches people one thing but practices something else. The name is hypocrite. And I've got to battle constantly against the tendency for hypocrisy to enter into my life. And I bet that you do too. It's tempting to hold ourselves to a lower standard than the one that we would set for others. But as God's church, by the power of his Spirit, we must reject that compromise. God desires intimacy in a relationship with us, but that means we've got to seek him. People who seek God. The second thing that I think intimacy means, you know, the goal of intimacy with God means, is that we've got to share in his work. God calls the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests, is what he says. The role of the priest was to connect people to God, and so a kingdom of priests was to connect the world to him. That he hoped that the Israelites would be a nation that would stand out as a light to the world, to connect the world to him, to show them the way to the true God. And this is still true. A heart that desires to know God intimately will be engaged in God's work in the world. It will be boldly proclaiming the message of the kingdom. It will be binding up the brokenhearted. It will be loving the outcast. And it will be doing these things not out of duty or a sense of self-importance, but because it desires to know God better and to be more like him. Knowing God intimately means that his greatest desires become our greatest desires. The things that break his heart break our hearts. But is this true for us? Or can the things that God grieves over and longs for just take a back seat in our lives? Because we're so busy, consumed with the things that we pursue. Being a covenant people means pursuing intimacy with God, with all of our hearts. That's point number one. You with me? Yes. Point number two. In the covenant, intimacy is achieved through holiness. In the covenant, this is what we see in Exodus 19. Intimacy with God is achieved through holiness. The covenant, this covenant relationship brings a sin-ridden people into the presence of an utterly holy God. You know, we see the expressions of God's holiness in several ways in this passage. Right? The first way is that we just see the ways that God is outside of nature. Right? He descends in this thick cloud. He's got thunder and lightning and this loud trumpet blast, fire and smoke, and the mountain is trembling violently, it says. And we also see the kind of the precautions that the people need to take in order to enter into his presence, or kind of not enter, be careful about how they enter into his presence. Right? They're consecrated for 2 days. It says Moses consecrates them. They wash their clothes. They abstain from sex. They put limits around the mountain to keep themselves safe, knowing that if they cross those limits, it says that they're going to die. They take these precautions seriously. And why do they do all this stuff? Because they know that the one with whom they're coming into contact is utterly different from them. Right? He's holy. And that's exactly what holiness means. Set apart as special. Unlike the common things of the world. The Israelites knew, because God had just shown them that he is not like the Egyptian Pharaoh, who is a god only because he's a really strong man, a really powerful man. He says, no, that's nothing compared to who God is. God was something else entirely. He was Yahweh, the I Am, the one who always was and always will be, the creator of space and time, the one by whom goodness is defined, who lives in unapproachable light, in whose presence sin and darkness are obliterated and swept away. And so the question for them, and the question that we should ask, is if that is who God is, how then can we, who are so fragile, so double-minded, so weak and so prone to compromise, so full of sin, be in relationship with a God like that? This was you know, really on their hearts. The Israelites even say, you know, Moses, I don't know about, you know, talking with God. Why don't you just go handle that, and then you can talk to us, but we don't want to hear from God directly. Because they're afraid. And in some ways, so should we be, right? I mean, the Bible talks about the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom. And God says, hey, we can relate to him, just like Jesus said, as a father and son or daughter. But there is a healthy respect for God, for God's holiness, that the people of Israel understood. And the rest of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, really explains how the people of Israel can interact with a God who is so other from them. That God gives them the law to point them toward his nature. But they also gives them the law so that they would be pointed ultimately towards Jesus, to look for his sacrifice, to look for him as the one who could really redeem them. The Israelites understood that God was holy, and that a relationship with him meant participating in his holiness. It meant being separate from the world. It meant doing things that the world around them thought were crazy. And most fundamentally, it meant obeying what he said. It meant obeying what he said. Even when it was hard or unpopular, even when they didn't feel like doing it. Because in the covenant, intimacy is achieved through holiness. So what does that mean for us? You know, we've got to remember that God is just as holy, just as transcendent, just as powerful and good, and just as intolerant of sin as he was 3,000 years ago. You know, we live in a culture that is defined by comfortable Christianity, where sacrifice is maybe admired, but never really required. It's a gospel that, well, your sin is paid for, so it doesn't really matter how you live. Jesus obeyed so you don't have to. But this is foreign to the gospel of the scriptures in both testaments. It's foreign in the Old Testament, and it's foreign in the New. In the passage we just read, the people of Israel were not chosen because of their obedience. They didn't earn their way into the covenant. That was purely given by God's grace. But participation in the blessings of the covenant was conditional on their obedience. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. And it's honestly, in the new covenant that Jesus established, there is this same theme. The gospel, of course, is all about God's grace poured out for us through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we too can never earn our salvation by doing enough good things. But also, Jesus says there is no such thing as love for him that doesn't obey him. John 14, verse 23, he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. The Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with him. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And Jesus' brother James says it plainly in James, in his letter, in chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you by my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And then in verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Cheap faith that claims a belief but doesn't live it out isn't enough. It's not enough. Because what we have to remember, and this is something that the Israelites would have understood fundamentally in this experience in Exodus 19, is that the goal of the covenant in the Old Testament and the New is not to allow God to join us in our corruption. The goal of the covenant is to allow us to join God in his holiness. Okay, let me say that again. The goal of the covenant, Old Testament and New, is not to allow God to join us in our corruption. It's not to allow God to get dirty with us. The goal of the covenant is to allow us to get clean with him. This is the goal. So what does this mean? Two things. One thing I think it means is that we have to set boundaries in our lives. You know, the Israelites set boundaries around the mountain to keep themselves safe out of respect for God. The world doesn't like setting boundaries, but joining God in his holiness means that there will be things that you just don't do. You just don't do them. There will be popular shows that everyone else at work watches that you just don't watch. There will be music that everyone else listens to that you just don't listen to. There will be places and events that everyone thinks are so much fun that you just don't go to. There will be websites that you won't visit, apps that you won't download, people you won't be alone with. Because we know that if you do everything the world does, your heart will be just like the world's. And we want to be different. And, you know, to be honest, I mean, let's talk about it. One of the areas that we've got to set boundaries is in the area of sex. I mean, I'm saying the word sex in church, all right? It's what it is. It's in the area of sex. The world says it's all good. No boundaries needed. Do what feels good. As long as you're not hurting anyone. And yet, the world is full of people who have been hurt in this area. Oh, nobody's getting hurt. And yet, constantly people are getting hurt. The world is incredibly confused about what sex should be. And so we as a covenant people must be different. We must reject the sexualized media of the world around us and be people of absolute purity. You know, many of us have a history, many of us in this room, I'm not going to call anybody out, but many of us have a history of looking at pornography. It's a real issue in the world. If that's still a part of your life, are you setting boundaries? Is your internet access restricted? If you had to give up cable to have a totally restricted internet access at home, to go back to a flip phone in order to be a man or a woman of purity, would you do it? Or is it just not that important? Is holiness important to you? I worry that sometimes we can adopt the world's approach to fighting sin. That, yeah, I try to stop as long as it's not too inconvenient. Matthew 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Understanding that intimacy is achieved through holiness means that we will do whatever it takes to be holy. And maybe it's this area of sex, maybe it's something else in your life. But we have to have God's attitude towards sin. Amen? Amen. We've got to set boundaries. Another thing that it means, this is my last little point, and then we'll close out. You guys with me? The other thing that it means is obedience in spite of our feelings. Obedience in spite of our feelings. Now, this is one that I think we can be pretty, well, certainly I know that I fall into this all the time. I can be afraid that my relationship with God will become a chore, that it will become just kind of dead religion, where I'm legalistic and just kind of checking all the boxes. And so because of that, I can take this approach. I can say, well, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to, you know, fellowship with brothers and sisters, and I'm going to try to be around people to try to get my heart right, and then whatever my heart feels like doing, I'm going to do. And there's some wisdom in that approach, right? We should work on our hearts. We should try to get our hearts to want to do the things that we should do. So that's good. And hopefully as we are continue to be changed by the Spirit, that we want to do more and more, we want to do the good things that God calls us to do. So, amen. But the problem is that this can so easily become an excuse for selective obedience, right? Because there's always going to be things that God asks us to do that we just don't feel like doing. There's always things that he asks us to do that are just uncomfortable. They're hard. They don't feel good. You know, as a church, we recently took a spiritual life profile assessment where we had, you know, we had 100, Irby sent out this thing, 120 questions. And it was, I thought, fantastic, breaking down some of the gospel into all these different ways that we can be transformed by the Spirit, right? And so, you know, trying to broaden, not just, hey, well, do I show up and read my Bible? But like, you know, am I really displaying God's qualities in my life in all these different areas? Thought it was great. But one of the things that, you know, Irby's kind of started compiling the results, and, you know, like he talked about, the surveys are anonymous, but they did send him the kind of the aggregate data so that we can see as a region how we're doing, right? So we don't know anybody individual scores, but how are we as a region doing? And, you know, he and I have started talking about it a little bit, and he's going to be talking about the results and sending out a you know, like a little summary of the results. But one of the things that you see, and this is probably not a surprise to you, is that the things that are hard are the things that we are weakest in. The things that don't feel good are the areas where we are the weakest. Like fasting. Preach it, sister. I mean, look. You can read your Bible and pray. Fasting is never going to feel good. It's just not. That's kind of the point in some ways. And so if you say, oh, well, I'm just going to wait until fasting feels good, then I'll fast. Guess what? You're never going to fast. How about sharing our faith, being outward? Look, I try to pray and you know, God, give me the heart that really cares for the spiritual needs of others. And, man, put this on my, and you know what? Even no matter how much I pray that prayer and really try to focus on it, when it comes time to actually have a hard conversation or have a conversation in which somebody might think I'm crazy or might reject me or something like that, guess what? I never feel like doing it. Never. Like, not once. Now, it's just, you know, hey, you know, and sometimes I say, well, then, hey, well, you know, it just must not be my day, right? It must not be my day. And the thing is, if you follow that lead, it'll just never be your day. You're never going to talk to people. We've got to decide that even though things don't feel good, that we're going to do them anyway. This is what obedience means, because I think sometimes we can excuse our selective obedience by just saying, well, my heart's not really there. Yes, work on your heart. Try to get your heart there. But sometimes, you know, your heart being there doesn't mean that you're going to feel like it. Sometimes your heart being there means you decide to do it anyway, even though you don't feel like it. That's the indication that your heart is there. We decide to obey. Achieving intimacy in a covenant relationship with a holy God is going to require self-denial. So sharing in God's holiness means obedience in spite of how we feel. To conclude, in this whole chapter in Exodus 19, you know, we see God's people accepting their place in this covenant with God. They understand that the goal of the covenant is intimacy, and so that they would seek him with all their hearts, and that they would participate in his work of reconciling the world. They also understand that in the covenant, intimacy is going to be achieved through holiness. Not by thinking about it or having good intentions, but by living it out. Which means setting boundaries for themselves, being willing to be different, and also obeying God in spite of their feelings. We are his covenant people today. Let's follow their example. Amen? Amen. Amen.